Thank you, Brian. Thank you for all those that have taken part in leading the service this morning. Thanks to every choir member. Oh, it's great to enjoy that as we know you've prepared and given yourself to it, and we're blessed by it. So thank you. That is terrific. One of the things that I had been observing in being in Markham for all of, 3 weeks now? 2 weeks? 2.5, something like that. I'm a veteran. I'm a pioneer of Markham already, you know. But I've been noticing that there was an awful lot of trucks with snowplows on the front. Found out why. Wow. But I'm impressed. Our not only was our street plowed this morning, our lane was plowed as well. And in Calgary, we have something called Chinooks that come every once in a while, and the city has chosen not to buy very much snow clearing equipment and just wait on Chinooks. And in fact, side streets and we call them back alleys out there never get plowed. And so this is very impressive. And it was quite enjoyable to back out of the garage this morning and be able to drive without bucking drifts on the way here. But I'm glad that you're here. It was cold overnight. You've warmed my heart by being able to worship together, being part of the family together. And we certainly have a growing sense of that belonging to one another. Thank you for that. I heard about a young man who was applying to work in a theater. The manager was interviewing him, asking him questions to see if he could do the job of being an usher. Caring for people, responding to emergencies, learning first aid, all of those kinds of things that come under the category of being an usher. So eventually the manager asked him what he would do if there was a fire. And he replied, "Well, don't worry about me, I'd get out okay." Needless to say, he didn't get the job. Wrong priorities, wrong focus, wrong objective. That's the very opposite of what Jesus is all about. And therefore what his body is all about. We who have become, through his supernatural presence, his body, his physical presence on earth. It's the very opposite attitude towards others that we are to be all about. Well, we've been thinking over these few messages that I've been able to share with you, what it means to be like Peter when Jesus invited him, kind of commanded him, the way it turned out, to get out of that storm-rocked boat and to walk on water to Jesus. What kind of lesson is in that for us? We've said that in truly following Jesus, he calls us to a Christian lifestyle of serving him in ways that can only succeed by his supernatural power. Same as Peter could only stay up on the water as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus and trusted Christ's ability rather than his own. Last week we explored what this simile, this walking on water, was like when Jesus says to us to love. Love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean to love to the extent that it's only possible by the supernatural power of Christ? That, of course, came from the Great Commandment. How did we know that it was the Great Commandment? Because Jesus said so, right? Yeah, he said, this is the greatest of all commands. The whole scriptures that they had to that day hung on that command. All the law and the prophets. Today, we're looking at when Jesus says, go. When did Jesus say go? Well, if you have a church background or if you were paying attention during the scripture reading this morning, you know that Jesus said go in Matthew 28, verse 19. And what are these verses called? Audience feedback time. Great Commission. Great Commission. How do we know it's the Great Commission? Besides the paragraph heading in your Bible. You know, Jesus didn't say that it was the Great Commission. He said it was the Great Commandment. He didn't actually say it was the Great Commission because in the original text, in the Greek original manuscripts, those paragraph headings weren't in there. Somebody somewhere along the way has so deemed that they should identify paragraphs in many of the Bibles that we use on an everyday basis, not just in any one version, but in various versions. That wasn't part of the original. So someone, somewhere along the way, has decided that this should be called the Great Commission. So we have to ask, well, what makes it great? One of the things that gets our attention about this is that in Matthew's presentation of the life of Jesus, these are Jesus' last words. The whole gospel ends with these words ringing in our ears. Now, we treat last words as important, don't we? How many of you have ever been to a funeral where a story has been told about the dear departed's last words? Anybody? Everybody remember? I see some. Yeah, a few people. Watch for that as you are at funerals. It often takes on greater importance because, sure, I've known of people who have realized that their time on earth was very limited, and so they would call people to their bedside and share with them in a very intentional way and with the desire that it would carry impact, share with them some last words. And that has had a profound effect on people's lives. As people have said, you know, out of all of our relationship, here's where we end. Here's what we think about as we end. Not only are these Christ's last words, but they are directional words as well. In the absence of anything further, these are the marching orders of the followers of Jesus Christ. Everything in Christ's ministry, in fact, is encapsulated in this Great Commission. Jesus was creating a movement of multiplication, and here he expressed the purpose and priorities for that movement. As a body of believers, as a Jesus team, we need to know our purpose and our priorities. We need to know our objective. Think about a hockey team, if you can remember that long ago when we used to have hockey in Canada. What's the objective of a hockey team? Now, there are many things that hockey players can do, but it's all wasted if they miss their top priority. In fact, you'll hear the sports announcers in lots of the sports cliches talk about they got off their game plan. The objective of a hockey team is to put the puck in the net, more than the other guys put the puck in your own net. It's a well-defined goal. All the players know when they have achieved their objective. How can you tell? They all put their sticks up in the air. Scorer goes back to the bench and pounds hands with all the players on the bench. Everything comes to a stop. Goal has been achieved. That's the objective. All the fancy passing plays, all the body checking, all the avoiding of body checks, those are not the objective in a game. Do we know what it means to put the puck in the net as the Markham Missionary Church? Do we know how to play as a team to score a goal? Friends, if we're heading towards different goals, we'll bump into each other over and over again. We'll frustrate each other instead of supporting one another's efforts. When the Maple Leafs are making their focus on fancy plays, the crowd gets impatient and they lose impact. If a defenseman decides that he should play a forward position, there's a pass back to the point, and he's not there to take it, it can often mean a breakaway for the opposition. Why is Gary Roberts such a valuable player? He's one of the best at driving to the net. He's one of the best at keeping the focus. The other players, like Matt Sundin, feed off that. He has a pretty good focus on the net as well. The Great Commission gives us our objective and tells us when we score. It gives us three very important steps in being part of Jesus' movement of multiplication. Let's begin to look at it directly. Verse 19, Matthew 28. You know, there is really no English translation of this Greek original sentence that easily gets the meaning clear and gets it across to us. I studied a little bit of Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, but there are times that it's helpful to refer to it, and there's lots of good Greek scholars out there, and we can make use of their efforts. The Greek syntax here makes it very clear that there is just one command and three participial phrases that help describe how to carry out that one command. You know, almost everyone in reading this in English thinks that the primary command is to go. In fact, the one command and the focus of the Great Commission is make disciples. That's the objective. Making a disciple is putting the puck in the net. Jesus says, find people who are not followers of Jesus Christ and help them become followers, students, if you will, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in turn bring others to Jesus. The urgency, of course, is that if they are not followers of Jesus Christ, if they're not disciples of Jesus Christ, they do not have salvation. And there are many, many people on the streets in which we live who do not have salvation. Jesus, in his own words, said very clearly, and you and I cannot ignore it, we cannot turn away from it, we cannot be fueled by any other words. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How important is it then that people become disciples? It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between being saved or being condemned. And Jesus over and over said to people to flee from anything that would prevent them from going to heaven. Flee from the wrath to come. The alternative is simply too terrible to be part of or to countenance anyone else being part of. The reality is that because we're part of this fallen human nature of the human race, we all start out on the wrong side of the equation. We are all sinners needing salvation. And what Jesus offers to us through his death and resurrection is the best of good news that can possibly be shared. How good was it for you when it dawned on you that not only could you go to heaven rather than hell, but you could actually know here and now in this life that Jesus has a place reserved for you in heaven. We celebrate that. We sing about it over and over again. We rejoice in it. And it truly is good news. I saw a little story about a family where the 7- and 9-year-old boys just had a backyard that was a magnet to neighborhood boys from all over. And it was usually full of young boys just having a whale of a time together. However, all of those rough and tumble young boys inevitably led to the little 3-year-old brother getting the short end of the stick. He was just kind of in the way of the games that the older guys would play. But he wanted so much to be just like them, like one of the big kids. And so he would get inevitably pushed too hard or bumped too hard or scraped and would end up running into the house crying to his mother. On one memorable occasion that the mother reported, he went in crying as usual. But his timing was happened to be just as the first tray of cookies, it was just cooling down to where he could handle them. And the second batch was in the oven, still had a few minutes to cook. But seeing the distress of her baby coming in, Mom relented on what her plan had been and offered him 2 or 3 of those brand new cookies, but explained to him that he wasn't to tell the big kids, because there wasn't enough to go around yet for everybody until that second tray came out. Mom says it took all of 3 seconds for him to be out on the step, waving them in the air and saying to the other kids, I got cookies! He knew how good his privilege would look in the eyes of his brothers and friends, and he couldn't wait to share it. We have great good news to share. And if people see it properly, isn't that part of it? If people see it for what it really is, rather than the caricature that the church sometimes presents, if people can see it properly, it will make their spiritual mouths water. Plus, there's that urgency to it, because we know that this world will not last forever. Jesus will return. There are cataclysms that happen in this world that we cannot see coming. And there will be a time when everyone's day of opportunity will close. The single mission of Jesus' life was to make disciples in such a way that it would start a movement of multiplication that would one day circle the world. In other words, Jesus' goal was to make disciples who would make disciples who would make disciples. That is his mission, and that becomes our commission. Now, surrounding this, Jesus gives three activities, three steps in the process of making disciples. The first one is the English word go. I pondered over this next statement that I'm going to make because I don't want to be unfair or inaccurate. But when I was a kid in Sunday school and eventually my family went to church, missionaries had pretty well hijacked this great commission and this great word go. Not that it didn't apply to missionaries. But let me speak for myself, not other people. I was left with the impression that it didn't apply to anyone else, just missionaries. And the emphasis was on going and going far away. And the church in Canada, through it, as I've studied this, as I've read about it, as I've read other people's reports, I know I'm not alone in that. It may not be your experience, but it was mine. Through it, the church in Canada lost its primary mission of penetrating its own culture to make disciples. We assumed that we were a Christian culture. And at the same time, the church turned inward and garnered a fortress mentality against the rampant influences of liberalism that were out there in other churches and other denominations, while viewing the Great Commission as something to be done overseas. The result was that Canadian culture moved from being a Judeo-Christian culture to a secular humanist culture during that era. And now, friends, as we come back to the scripture and look at it through the eyes of 2005, we are commissioned by Christ to address our own country as a post-Christian society. The reality is that go in the Great Commission is an everyday word for you and me. It isn't targeted just to missionaries or pastors, although it includes missionaries and pastors. I'm not excluding that. I'm just saying we failed to see that the mission was global. It included our own backyard. Actually, this word go could be better translated with the words in your going. That's awkward. Sounds awkward, doesn't it? Or it could be translated as you go along in life, make disciples of all nations. Jesus knew that in 2005, many people would be beyond the reach of pastors or church programs or church advertising. But he knew that you would have neighbors that you can get to know that Pastor Barry and I will never meet, will never have an opportunity to speak to. He knew that you would go to jobs where you would meet people who will never pay any attention to church advertising. He knew that in your going to school, you will become friends with people who serve other gods, who have never opened a Bible, who have never cracked the threshold of a church, and would be afraid to talk to a Christian pastor. Those everyday activities, work, neighborhood, school, resort, at the beach, those, not every day at the beach, but snow shoveling beside your neighbor, that those everyday activities are exactly what Jesus had in mind as he says, as you go along in life, make disciples. Go make disciples. Turn to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3 with me. In Acts chapter 8, it comes to the stage where the church in Jerusalem had been mushrooming. The growth was wonderful, right where the church had started. But it wasn't spreading out yet. It was becoming a one-city movement. And that wasn't the commission of Jesus Christ. Did it have to take severe persecution to get them out from there? I don't know, but severe persecution came along, including the stoning death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And some of that persecution was led by a man named Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. And the persecution scattered the lay people of the church. Follow as I read it. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So somehow the pastoral staff of the Jerusalem church was able to stay in the city, the apostles. But much of the congregation moved out of town. Now what did these persecuted lay people do as they found a new place to live? Through Judea, the whole province, and cross-culturally into Samaria. You could forgive them for keeping quiet about being a Jesus follower, because their experience so far was that it brought persecution. But look at verse 4. And here would be a good verse to underline. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now in my studies, I've learned that that word preached there could be translated gossiped. They talked, they chatted when they were in the hair parlor on Judea Street. They gossiped about what had been happening in their lives. And they told their story in everyday terms in the neighborhood, in their place of business. These people had either been eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection or talked to people who had been directly eyewitnesses and had interacted with Jesus after he rose from the dead. That's a story to tell. I got cookies. I've got great good news. I've got a story that'll leave your jaw on the floor. But this is what happened. I know. I talked to the person that saw it. That's what Jesus expects to happen. Acts chapter 9 verse 31 reports that the church throughout this region flourished and grew in numbers. It's kind of a summary verse there. As you see that in this area, it tells some other stories in between where we read and where this summary verse is. But the result of lay people gossiping the gospel in everyday life situations was a movement of multiplication. We need the perspective of that irrepressible little three-year-old with cookies to find it impossible to hold back from saying, I've got something that you really want to hear. In contrast to this, and unfortunately all too common, is a story that comes through a man who worked with the Billy Graham Crusades for years and years. This is a true story of a businessman who came forward one night in an outdoor crusade and prayed to receive Christ. The next Sunday, he went to a church that he had sometimes attended. After the service, he walked up to one of the leading elders in the church and said to him, I was at the Billy Graham meeting this last week out at the ballpark. I went forward and received Christ. The elder responded, I heard about it, and I'm delighted. Then the businessman asked, how long have you and I been associated in business? The elder thought and said, I guess it's about 23 years. Well, have you known Christ as your Savior all that time? The businessman asked. Yes, I have. Well, I don't remember you ever speaking to me about Christ or about your church during those years. I have thought highly of you. In fact, I thought so highly of you that I felt if anyone could be as fine a man as you and not be a Christian, then I didn't have to be a Christian either. That story really grabs my attention. My wife experienced something of that in the environment where she was employed for the last 10 years. As she saw some people at their retirement, it came out that they were a Christian planning to go on a mission someplace. Had never given a word of witness in the workplace. As you go along in life, as you are going, make disciples. Do you see the strategy of Jesus? Do you see how we've missed it sometimes and how we may be missing it now? And we need to listen to what Jesus is calling us to. Now, I believe that we need to partner with one another so that that story doesn't become your story. I believe that we have a responsibility as a collective people of God. That's what Markham Missionary Church is. It's people. It's not the building. It's not the elders. It's us together, and the programs that we choose, the programs that we invest our energies into, are of our choosing. I don't know of one program where that you would have to, you could convince me that we have to do it. I didn't think about that ahead of time, can you? No, I don't think so. Because it's us together who make up the body of Christ, being in relationship with Christ. And what we do is our choice. And I think that's demonstrated by other churches and other places that do church really different than what we do here. And so we get to think about how we can support one another in this command to make disciples as we are going. How can we help one another with that? I believe that as a church, as a collective group of people, we need to provide back to you the resources to help you connect with people in your everyday world. So I look forward to dialogue with you about that, because I don't think there's any one right answer. I think it's what Christ equips us with, gifts you with, and we need to examine what Christ is doing among us and say, okay, we have resources in this direction, let's do that. One of the resources, I trust, will be this Sunday morning worship service, week after week after week. My goal is that this service will be so valuable in your life, so enjoyable and so beneficial, that you'll be able to gossip about it. Now, I hope I don't have to dye my hair purple in order for you to gossip about it. But you would probably tell somebody if I showed up some Sunday with purple hair. I bet someplace in your workplace you'd say, you know, we got this really crazy pastor. You won't believe what he did Sunday morning. Well, at least it'd be talking about it. And you know what that would accomplish? In gossiping about my hair, it would tell that other person that you were in church on Sunday morning. And that would identify you with Jesus Christ. That's better than not saying anything at all. But I'd love it if you talked about the song that the choir sung and how, what it meant to you. And my goal is that this worship service will be something you feel like you don't want to miss, and that it gives you something to talk to other people about, whether in a thoughtful way or a funny way, but to gossip about it. And obviously, people in Markham Missionary Church only gossip in positive ways. And so it gets the word out there, and it at least communicates your identification, and of course it gives you something to build on. I would hope that that person would ask you some follow-up questions. It raises that possibility if you've opened the conversation. My goal is that you will come to trust that the messages will always be an honest, positive presentation of God's truth from the Bible. And I commit to you that I will not attack other denominations or other faith groups. I've known people that have come from another denomination and walked into a service, and for some reason that happened to be the target of attack from the pulpit that morning. What does that do to that person? There is so much that we still need to grow in, friends. There is so much truth in the Bible that needs to be presented into our lives. We don't have to spend our time tearing down somebody else. We need to do our work of growing in Christ ourselves. And that's my commitment to it. Thank you. I appreciate that. We won't shy away from explaining the beliefs that we hold. All right? There's an appropriate time to talk about the same-sex marriage issue. There's appropriate time to take our stand on that. And there are appropriate methods to do that. But if there's a gay person in the service this morning, I want to tell you that we love you. That we're not attacking you. We have some beliefs that we hold, and we're committed to that. But our belief above all is that we love you in Jesus Christ. And so there are ways to take the stand. There's a way to present the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's what I pray our morning services will be about, so that you can have the confidence that if you invite someone to come to church on Sunday morning, that they will not be attacked, that they will hear a positive presentation of the truth of God. It doesn't rule out that God the Holy Spirit will work conviction in their lives, but it will be the truth of God that's presented into their lives, not our laying guilt trips on them. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. And together we become part of the team with the objective of making disciples that warmly welcomes people into our midst so that they know that they're accepted here. It doesn't say that we accept everything in their life. But friends, I was a sinner attending Sunday school and church. I wasn't perfect. If the criteria to cross our threshold is to already be a believer or already hold a certain set of beliefs, then we've contravened what the body of Christ is to be doing. And we need to have those doors so wide open. The invitation needs to ring out into the community. And when they step in here, I think people are warmly welcomed. I don't know other people's experience, and I had a bit of a bullseye on my head when I came because you knew who I was. But what about other people? And I trust that everybody that comes will be welcomed by someone. And that's not just the greeter's responsibility or the usher's responsibility. That's the responsibility of every believer. We all have a share in helping one another, in reaching out and bringing guests with us and making them welcome here. That this is the most wonderful place that you could be on a Sunday morning. Think about it. We've got a golf driving range right next to us. Is it right over there? Okay. I mean, that's a pretty wonderful, on a beautiful, sunny summer Sunday morning. That's a great thing to be doing. And the people that don't have any desire to be in church will look at here and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not in there. I'm so glad I'm out here in the fresh air hitting these golf balls. What will it take for the exchange of values? That being here, we know it's more valuable to be in here. But what will it take to get into that person's head the incredible value of being in a worship service praising God? See, there's an exchange of values that goes on. And somehow, I got cookies. You know, that would bring a street hockey game to a halt. Right? An exchange of values for those 7 and 9-year-olds. We got a tougher crowd on the golf driving range. But we know it's true. And we need to progress with that. A second resource, I trust, is that in the future we'll be planning some special events that will be of interest to non-church attenders, and that you would be so excited about them that it would be easy for you to invite your friends. So something initially not very religious, a way to meet other Christians. Research says that a person needs to meet 5.5 Christians before they personally accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Okay? Become an acquaintance of. To find out that they're pretty decent people and that they care about you. This week, I received a call, and I haven't talked to anybody else about this. It slipped my mind. But I received a call from, as far as I know, it's a Christian theater company that is doing a play based on C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. Could we turn that into a dinner theater here? And invite people to that? Would some people come to a dinner theater in our lower auditorium that wouldn't come to a Sunday morning worship service? I think so. But I have to try that idea out on you. So I'm trying it out on you. Look. But you see, that's the kind of idea, that's the category of idea where we partner as individuals with the church program to go as Jesus intended us to go. Do you see how important it is that this week you're making new friends, non-church friends, in your everyday lives? And you see that a step of genuine friendship is an early step of evangelism, without even mentioning the 4 spiritual laws. Because if you don't have any non-church friends to invite when we do something like a dinner theater, you can't take the next step of evangelism, of making disciples. It's all part of the process. In the Great Commission, the second activity of making disciples is baptizing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptizing has to do with the foundations of being a Christian. We know that being baptized is the external expression that follows the internalizing of a new belief system. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7 speaks of new believers being rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith. So that's the category of activity that baptizing symbolizes and represents to us. So often when someone makes a commitment to Jesus Christ, prays the prayer of confessing sin, asking Jesus to be Savior and Lord, we just kind of hope that it takes. That they will come along as a disciple. You know, the early church was much more intentional about the beginning steps of a new Christian. Jesus showed us this pattern of a teacher and students, a leader and disciples in his own ministry. Later in the following years of the early church, in the 100s, there came a time when a person had to go through as much as 3 years of classes and training before they were qualified to be baptized. That's a lot more in depth than what we typically do. Here in these early steps associated with baptism is where the person learns the awesomeness of having a personal relationship with Christ. Here's where the person grows in the joy of worship of God as the knowledge of who God the Father soaks into their heart. This is where the person revels in the amazing salvation that Jesus Christ gave to us through the cross of Calvary. These are the building days of what will be an eternal relationship with Christ. Where does this building process take place? Well, it certainly needs to be in the continuing friendship of the person through whom they came to know about Jesus Christ. But again, it's the responsibility of the team, of the whole body of Christ. As program leaders, we have to look at the spiritual diet that we share with one another, and especially for what's provided for new believers. Where is the environment within the fellowship of believers at Markham Missionary Church in which a baby Christian is nurtured, is loved when he or she stumbles? Because they're not perfect either, and they'll stumble. They may go back to some old ways and then come back again. But where is it safe for them to stumble and not be criticized? Where can they ask the questions that seem like dumb questions to them without being embarrassed? Where they know nobody will laugh at them and say, "You don't know that?" How good would that make them feel? We need programs in the church, so we need team players that can do well at teaching and modeling the life that Jesus calls us to in an everyday going along in life. So the first two steps then are about winning people to Christ, building them up in the faith. The third activity that Jesus prescribes is teaching. But look at the words he puts with teaching. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The expectation was that every disciple would become mature and fully trained, fully equipped, so that each one of us can put our faith into action, so that each one of us can contribute our part to the functioning of the whole body. Where I pastored before, there was a senior lady by the name of Ivy. Ivy was one of the most gentle souls you'll ever meet. She was somewhat physically infirm, but she got around. And she was shy, very shy. And we'd become friends over many years. And I would preach a sermon about spiritual gifts and the things they do, and she would say, "That's for other people, not me. There's nothing that I can do. And I'm too shy. I couldn't talk to anybody about their faith anyway." And she would say this over and over again. It was one of the great frustrations of my pastoral career that I could never get her beyond that. But she would still take the courses on evangelism, that kind of thing. And we were doing a six-week Sunday school class on the Everyday Commission, on personal befriending people for Jesus' sake, and then how you move that to the next level. And she came into the class saying, "I can't do this," but she signed up for the class. And so we talked about it, and we decided that every week we would report back on the contacts, on the people we had talked with during the week, and the friendships that we had initiated or done something about. So we'd take time at the start of the class. "What report do you have today? Did you meet anybody new this week? Did you do some unexpected friendship step or something?" And so we had stories. Somewhere about the fifth Sunday into the six-week course, Ivy said, "I've got a story to tell today." This was amazing to me. And we had been talking about using the little little booklet, Steps to Peace with God. And we had gone through that already and said, you know, here's a great resource, great tool. In that week, she had decided to visit a long-term friend, another senior lady, who had had a stroke and was in her last days in hospital. And Ivy went just to be a friend, just to pay a hospital visit. As she got there, she thought about the fact that she had this little booklet, Steps to Peace with God, in her purse. And as she talked, this lady was not able to communicate back. She couldn't talk back. And so Ivy just sat there, and she began to really think about the fact this lady was soon to go to her eternal reward. As far as she knew, she was not a Christian. And Ivy took that little booklet out, just said to the lady, I'm going to read this to you. I think you can hear me, but I want you to understand what's here. And she simply read through the booklet, read the prayer of confession of sin, inviting Jesus Christ, took the lady's hand and said, is that what you want? And Ivy said, that lady had tears start down her eyes, and she squeezed her hand as an acknowledgement that yes, in fact, she'd done that. As you are going in life. And Ivy, of all people, had made the difference between heaven and hell in a lady's life. What would have happened if I had gone into that hospital room? She didn't know me. She had no way to communicate with me. There was no trust, friendship built up. She couldn't have responded to me. But because of Ivy, she had the assurance that she had a place reserved for her in heaven. And a few days later, passed on into her eternity. Scripture teaches us that each and every believer is equipped by the Holy Spirit with gifts, uniquely chosen by the Holy Spirit, so that the body, through its members, is fully equipped for the ministry we are called to here. Sure, those gifts need development, and we help one another with that. But we need to care for the full teaching and the full obedience that Jesus calls for in this passage, to the point that we develop skills and attitudes and actions consistent with the life of Christ. Winning, building, and equipping. We need a balance of that because Jesus calls for it. Can't emphasize one over the other, or we will miss out on all that God calls us to. But it is a great commission, isn't it? A great commission. Calls us out into the water where we can only succeed by the supernatural power of Jesus. Can we be the church that has a great commandment love and a great commission outreach? Can we be balanced in winning, building, and equipping people? Oh, Lord, it would be easy to sink out in these waters. But did you notice that right in this passage, Jesus promised us his supernatural power connected to the Great Commission? He has two wonderful statements here that just serve like bookends on this Great Commission. Verse 18 in Matthew 28 says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, see, he connects it. Jesus has authority that cannot be overridden by any other power. And he ties that to our mission to go, and in our going, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. Plus verse 20, second part of it. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Is there anyone here this morning with the first name Shirley? We have a Shirley. You must be very happy when you read this in the NIV. Because it says, surely I am with you always. Isn't that wonderful? You will never be on your own in his mission. Just like Jesus was within reach of Peter when he started to sink, Jesus will be there to empower, to restore, to hold us up when we start to sink. It's his mission. Remember, Jesus said, I have come to seek and save that which was lost. His mission is now our mission. And he promises to authorize and to resource by his presence as you and I go about the everyday commission that he's called us to. Let's bow in prayer. Father, these are tough words because it's very demanding and we get very busy in life. We get wanting to play defense rather than offense. We'd rather just keep the other guys from putting the puck in the net rather than putting the puck in and scoring the goal. But you've called us, Lord, and you've made it clear. We don't understand all of how that connects in Markham. I don't. And there's always a learning curve on this. But Father, today we want to respond to you, to the fact that these were your last words, and you have left them ringing in the ears of the church. I pray that we're studying it correctly. I pray that we're hearing your words with perception in our hearts and in our spirits. And Father, may Markham Missionary Church move forward in your commission. May we take steps, careful steps, but may they be progress steps. That we can be on that water and in the power of Jesus Christ marching towards the objective that you give us. I pray that we will see many disciples made in these coming years. Many disciples having eternal life rather than eternal death. Many disciples understanding the foundations being built up in the truth. Many disciples who learn to obey all that Jesus commanded, and they will join the team to make other disciples. Father, help us to do it as you lead. Help us to be fully in obedience to you. And we will give ourselves fully to that task. May Jesus guide and direct us. In his name we pray. Amen. Brian, come and lead us.